Well, good evening, Shepherd's Gate. Erev Tov, good evening. Well, this evening's study is going to be an attitude check. It's in Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. Our attitudes concerns how we evaluate a person or thing. And Romans 15, 1 through 13 will explain God's expectations of our attitudes. So our attitude must be to accept and help others. Now, we're currently reaching the end of our study in the book of Romans. 3 weeks ago, Noel developed the first 12 verses of chapter 14. Essentially, Paul stated that believers should not despise or condemn others. And 2 weeks ago, George finished the chapter by developing the idea that believers should not hinder the conduct of other believers regarding non-essential matters. And now Paul presents a third point we need to be aware of in dealing with our brothers and sisters. We're to follow the example of the Lord Yeshua. And the reason? Because Yeshua is the supreme model. He's the supreme example. Yeshua gave his utmost on behalf of others, not for himself. Yeshua lived free of legalistic prohibitions and unnecessary hang-ups, but he was always careful to bear with the weaknesses of others. So it's definitely proper to imitate him. Now, in chapter 15, Paul develops and expands the key concept that he referred to in chapter 14, namely, putting the welfare of others before ourselves. Our attitude must be to accept and help others. So this attitude expresses true biblical love, agape love. So let's dive into Romans 15. Since we are examining our attitudes, Paul begins by explaining the attitude expected of the strong believer. In verses 1 through 4, he'll contrast the strong believer with the weak believer. Now in verse 1, we learn that the strong should tolerate the weak. Now we are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Now this comment is simply a practical application of chapter 14. Paul refers to the previous discussion in chapter 14 when he says, we who are strong. Now, being strong here is not a reference to physical strength. It's a reference to convictions, to conscience, to character. It's a reference to spiritual maturity. The strong are the believers who know their Bible thoroughly and who have weathered the storms and battles of faith successfully. Now, he states, we who are strong ought. That word ought expresses continuing obligation. It's placed in the emphatic position in the Greek, the first word in the sentence, so this makes it a very, very emphatic personal application for you and me. Those of us who are experienced in the faith shoulder a continuing obligation to tolerate the weaknesses of those inexperienced with walking by faith. We shoulder a continuing obligation. Well, how do we realistically obey this command? First of all, we need to take the initiative to resolve any tension that develops between the spiritual veteran and the spiritual newbie. The strong need to be willing to limit their liberty if by doing so they can reduce problems with the brethren. The strong ought not despise the weak. They ought to be patient with them. And this has been discussed in more detail in Romans 14. For example, in verse 21. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. And Paul put it this way in Colossians 3, 12 and 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, tolerating one another, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So first of all, we need to cultivate a Colossians 3, 12 and 13 attitude toward the weak believer. Next, the strong are admonished. We're admonished, don't be self-centered. This is in verse 1 as well. Now, we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. We should not be selfish, but concerned about the welfare of others. That old enemy self is always with us, whether we're young or old in the faith. And we have to be on the alert for the presence of our enemy. The problem is, our enemy is us, our ego. That's our enemy. So, not only are we to be on the alert for an overweening ego, we're also told to please our neighbor in verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor. Now, the idea found in that word please is the thought that we should strive to make others happy. Pleasing others, making others happy, is not an end in itself. Pleasing others has a number of goals in mind. We're to strive for two goals. The first is to strive for our neighbor's good. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. Now, that term good refers to the idea of benefit. We're to strive to provide our weak brothers and sisters with anything, anything that aids and promotes their well-being. And not only are we to promote the well-being of our brothers and sisters, we're to strive to build them up. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now, the thought of building someone up is often translated as that word edification. The word edification carries the idea of bringing something closer to fullness or completion, like constructing an incomplete building or finishing a project. Those who are strong are obligated to accept the responsibility of building up the weaker believer. Now, the weak need knowledge, the strong need love. Now, the commentator S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. has given some good advice based on what Paul wrote about the strong bearing the weaknesses of the newbie. He writes, "Strong believers should avoid confirming legalists in their weakness by continually yielding on the things that offend the legalists. It is the responsibility of weak believers to grow to strength." There's the other side of the coin. It's the responsibility of weak believers to grow to strength. And that can hardly be done if the strong always yield without explanation. So the weak need knowledge. The strong need to provide loving instruction, patient loving instruction. And that's exactly the example provided by Yeshua in verse 3. Messiah's attitude is revealed in verse 3. "For even Messiah did not please himself." Now, in Yeshua, we see the difference between a people pleaser and a people lover. Yeshua sacrificed his own preferences for the welfare of others. Yeshua came to do the will of the Father who had sent him and to please the Father. Now, Paul defends his statement by doing some rabbinic pearl stringing. The rabbis were fond of taking relevant concepts out of the scriptures and stringing them together like pearls on a beautiful necklace. So now Paul provides biblical support for his statement. So the first of five pearls on this necklace is in verse 3. "For even Messiah did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." As it is written, he's quoting part of a verse from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 69:9. Messiah was insulted by others because of his association with God the Father. Then he tells the reader why he quoted a seemingly unrelated verse. So Paul's scriptural verification is in verse 4. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." The reason why he quoted Psalm 69:9 lies in the fact that Psalm 69:9 provides instruction about the Messiah. Yeshua didn't come to please himself, but to provide for our needs. We needed a substitute to bear the punishment of our sins. He provided something we could never provide for ourselves. That's the idea communicated by Psalm 69:9. So he's applying Psalm 69:9 to his present day. Paul's doing an application for our lives. We should copy Yeshua's example in Psalm 69:9. Now, just let me note, our lives as believers benefit from the instruction found in the Hebrew Scriptures. In fact, the Hebrew Scriptures instruct the modern believer in four ways. First, a principle can be applied to our lives, as it is here, a direct, practical application. However, beyond practical application, second, the literal sense of a statement can instruct us. Third, the typological sense can inform us. And finally, number four, the verse can be summarizing a concept or an incident. Now, if you'd like to study this subject in more detail, you can find more detail in the book, Yeshua, the Life of Messiah from a Messianic Jewish Perspective. In volume 1, pages 12 through 44, Dr. Fruchtenbaum goes into these four categories in detail. So Paul's statement in verse 4 is but one of five statements found in the Bible that should encourage us to diligently study the entire Bible so we can benefit from its instruction. You know, statement number 2. Here are the four statements. Statement number 2, Romans 4, 23 and 24. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. Now Paul's talking about Abraham. The statement that's being made was not written only for Abraham, but in verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So he's talking about Genesis 15:6, salvation by grace through faith. That was written to Abraham, and it was written for us. The third statement, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, teaching, that's the activities of educating. So scripture educates us. A reproof, when scripture educates us, we then learn what's right and wrong. And reproof is disapproval for wrongdoing. But scripture doesn't leave us reproved. Scripture then corrects us. Correction is to rectify a mistake or a fault. And training then is instruction with the intent of forming proper habits of behavior. So these four statements form a cycle of training that's currently going on in the lives of each one of us. The cycle starts with teaching. Teaching informs us about right and wrong. So we find out where we're in the wrong. Well, when that happens, we receive reproof. Scripture provides reproof, but Scripture doesn't leave us reproved. Scripture goes on to inform us how to correct the problem. And this is all part of the training in righteousness cycle, because the cycle now begins all over again. And this is what we're going through, all of us, every day of our lives: teaching, reproof, correction. That's training. Teaching, reproof, correction. Teaching, reproof, correction. All right, statement number 4 is 1 Corinthians 9, 9, and 10. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. So Paul asks the question, what is going on here? Why is he talking about oxen? God's not concerned about oxen in particular, is he? Oh, there must be another answer to that question. Verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Ah, yeah, that's it. That's the point. Yes, for our sake, that stuff about the oxen was written. Why? Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So the point is that the worker is worthy of his wages. That's the idea being communicated here from the Torah. And then statement number 5, 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. So we need to approach the Hebrew Scriptures with a positive mindset that instruction for our daily lives is found there. You know, I became convinced early on in my walk with the Lord that the solution to every problem we face in life, a principle applicable to every problem we encounter in life, can be found in the Bible if we know where to look. Now, how do we know where to look? We learn to know where to look by immersing ourselves in the Bible, getting drowned in it, all of it, the genealogies, the census figures, the sacrificial instructions. We need to be soaking wet in biblical truth. So if we meditate on all of Scripture, then the Holy Spirit will bring to mind the principle we need to apply when we're faced with a problem, and it's kind of neat when that happens. So my suggestion, read as much of the Bible as you can, get yourself totally familiar with it as possible, make the Bible a familiar friend, and remember what God told to Joshua. He said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, and the results, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. All right, back to Romans 15:4. Paul completes his thought by listing the benefits of Scripture study. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So that's the benefits of diligent Scripture study: perseverance, encouragement, and hope. Now in verses 5 and 6, Paul now feels led to pray for the welfare of the strong and the weak believers. They may be experienced or inexperienced believers, but everyone needs prayer. Prayer is one of God's resources for every single one of us all the time. So Paul's prayer for the believers in verses 5 and 6. As he prays, he reveals two of God's resources for the believer. The first resource is the character quality of perseverance in verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance. Now perseverance is the power to withstand hardship or stress, specifically the inward fortitude that's necessary to endure a situation. And next, Paul prays that we receive the resource of encouragement. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Now, encouragement is the comfort that a person feels when consoled in times of disappointment. It consists of reassurance and support. So reconciling weak and strong believers can be very stressful and disheartening. Paul's very aware of the resources that are needed when controversy erupts. Paul wished that all his readers, both the strong and the weak, would appropriate these gifts and apply them to their interpersonal relationships: perseverance and encouragement. We need a lot of that. Now in verses 5 and 6, we come to the desired results. Paul wants to see results. The first is having the same mind. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Messiah Yeshua. So having the same mind means to possess the same opinion of something. Holding similar opinions results in unity. And nothing destroys unity quicker than having an argumentative and opinionated congregation. And this is a big problem in the Messianic movement. I've witnessed it personally. Why? Well, we Jews like to describe ourselves in this manner. You get three Jews together, you get four opinions, you know? This kind of a culture can wreck a congregation. Then in verse 6, we come to Paul's next prayer request. He desires they be of one accord. Verse 6, so that with one accord. Being of one accord speaks of mutual consent, mutual agreement. He wants them to agree with each other regarding, in this context, in this case, worship. And finally, he wants them to be of one voice. So that with one accord, you may with one voice. Now, being of one voice speaks of united vocal praise. If the Romans worship God in the same mind, the same attitudes, and in agreement, they will be glorifying God. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. So Paul is looking beyond tacit toleration of differences. He's looking for a mutual acceptance which has expressed itself in the common act of worship. Therefore, the local assembly must major in the word of God and prayer. The first real danger to the unity of the body of Messiah came because the apostles were too busy to minister God's word and pray. This is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, there it is, a difference of opinion. A complaint arose on the part of faction number 1, the Hellenistic Jews, against faction number 2, the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So it must have been an emotional confrontation there. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, you know, you guys, we've been trying to fix this, but it's not going to work. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. It's just not working, guys. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And note the priority activity of leadership, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's where unity is going to be developed. So after clearly explaining how to experience unity in the assembly, and I'm adding in there Bible study and prayer, Paul goes on to explain one practical application that will make the unity possible. So now we look at the believer's logical response. The practical response to Paul's exhortation is to make a deliberate choice. We should accept each other in verse 7. Therefore, accept one another. Therefore, in light of all that I've written, accept. Now that word accept carries the idea to accept the presence of a person with friendliness. It means to welcome someone into one's presence or into one's home. And one another encompasses the two groups, the two factions, the strong and the weak. So there to be no cliques. There's to be no us and them attitudes in the congregation. You know, we're the strong, they're the weak. You know, we're the Jews. We know how to do church. We've been doing it for 4,000 years. Gentiles, they're the newbies. We got to bring them along, you know. No cliques, no us and them attitudes. And our example to follow is Yeshua in verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Messiah also accepted us to the glory of God. It's inconsistent for a believer to reject someone whom God has accepted. We are to accept one another as Yeshua has accepted us. And if you can accept me, you can accept anybody. So we are all fellow members of the family of God, and accepting one another glorifies God. Now at this point, Paul expands on this idea of Yeshua accepting us by looking at Yeshua's ministry of acceptance. Paul begins his expansion by explaining that Yeshua was a servant to the Jews in verse 8. For I say that Messiah has become a servant to the circumcision. Now that term circumcision is a way of distinguishing Jew and Gentile. He not only accepted Jewish believers, but Yeshua came to serve the Jewish people as the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, predicted. And when he served the Jewish people, he served on behalf of God's truth. For I say that Messiah has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. He fulfilled the promises about the God-man, Savior, Messiah found in the Messianic prophecies, you know, where God is a God of truth. The Messianic prophecies are a true and accurate prediction of who Yeshua was, what he would do, and when he would come. So in addition, he confirmed God's promises. For I say that Messiah has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. He confirmed God's promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the promise to the patriarchs is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Because this is such an important covenant, I'm going to review the Abrahamic covenant using this chart. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional, eternal, and unilateral covenant God made with the Jewish people. It consists of three basic promises. The first basic promise is the land promise. That's the territory of Israel. The second basic promise is the national promise. That's the state of Israel. That's the descendants. That's the people living in the land. And the third basic promise is the spiritual blessing promise. And that's a reference to Messiah's salvation by grace through faith and the setting up of the Messianic kingdom. Now, these three basic promises are expanded and developed by three additional unconditional, eternal, and unilateral covenants God made with the Jewish people. The land promise is expanded and developed by the land covenant. The national promise is expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant. And the spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed by the new covenant. And by the way, this is where the Gentiles are grafted in. Gentiles are grafted into the place of blessing, the Abrahamic covenant, through the spiritual blessing promise and the new covenant. That's the portal for the Gentile believer. So whenever you read about the promise of the patriarchs or some similar wording, it's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you'd like to study this on your own, I would suggest Ariel Ministries' Messianic Bible Study, The Eight Covenants of the Bible. Now, not only did Yeshua come as a servant to Israel, Yeshua was also a servant to the Gentiles. And he did this in order to glorify God in verse 9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. When Yeshua came, God had no covenantal promises to confirm to the Gentiles. Any spiritual blessings that had come to the Gentiles spring solely from the mercy of God. However, Gentile salvation and blessing were part of God's plan from the very beginning. God eternally purposed to bless the Gentiles spiritually through the Lord Yeshua as their Messiah and through the covenants with Israel. And therefore, Jewish believers should not despise their Gentile brethren. And now we come to Paul's scriptural attestation of all this. Now Paul does some additional pearl stringing, the rabbinic pearl stringing. He does this to demonstrate the validity of his statements concerning the ministry of Messiah and its purposes, particularly the purposes relating to the Gentiles. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to quote four passages from Tanakh, from the Hebrew Scriptures, and he introduces the series with the formula, as it is written. Significantly, these quotations are taken from all three divisions of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And the quotations also come from three great Jewish heroes, Moses, King David, and Isaiah. So the first quotation is from David's Song of Deliverance in Psalm 18:49. The second from Moses' goodbye song to the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 32:43. The third is from both the shortest chapter of the Bible and the middle chapter of the Bible, Psalm 117:1. And the fourth from Isaiah's messianic prophecy in Isaiah 11:10. So now Paul provides proof about all he said, beginning with the writings in verse 9. And so pearl number two on this necklace will be Psalm 18:49 in verse 9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. Then he moves on from proving his point from the writings to the Torah in verse 10. And pearl number three on our necklace is Deuteronomy 32:43. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then he moves back to the writings again in chapter 15, verse 11. And now he adds pearl number four to the necklace, Psalm 117:1. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And then he finishes up with proving his point from the prophets in verse 12, pearl number five on this necklace, Isaiah 11:10. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles hope. So a progression of thought emphasizing the Gentiles can be traced through all four quotations. In the first, David praised God among the Gentiles. In the second, Moses exhorted the Gentiles to rejoice with his people, with the Jewish people. In the third, the psalmist commanded the Gentiles to praise the Lord. And in the fourth, Isaiah predicted that the Gentiles will live under the rule of the root of Jesse, that's the Messiah, and they will hope in him. So Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, certainly did see the Gentiles as receiving blessing from God's fulfilling his covenantal promises to the people of Israel. Therefore, the truth of the inclusion of Jew and Gentile in Messiah is shown to extend throughout the entire Bible. It's in throughout the whole Megillah, the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. It's throughout the Bible. So this adds authority to the preceding exhortations regarding mutual tolerance and patience between weak and strong believers. Now God's purpose for the ministry of Messiah, are being achieved as the congregation is being formed of both Jew and Gentile, and God's purpose for the congregation will be completed in the future when Israel is restored to her place at the head of the nations and becomes the means of blessing to all people. Now, on this note, we come to Paul's closing prayer in verse 13. First, he identifies the source of these blessings, verse 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you. So the source of blessing is God himself. And then the blessings are listed. The first is the blessing of joy. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy. Now, joy. Joy is the emotion of great happiness and pleasure when we experience the fulfillment of our faith. We will experience true joy then. The second blessing is the blessing of peace. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now the Greek word peace parallels the Hebrew word shalom. Here it's connected with the phrase in believing. So the thought would be defined here in this context as the absence of mental stress or anxiety. In other words, peace, especially peace that results from a proper recognition of salvation's worth. You know, if we can just grasp salvation's importance and salvation's worth, grace, we're saved by grace through faith, we can experience peace because we've already escaped the most horrible fate that exists. And that fate, we're saved by faith from consignment to eternal agony in hell and separation from God for all eternity. We've been saved from that terror and that agony because we have believed. And we'll spend eternity safe in the arms of our loving Heavenly Father. So peace results from the assurance that God will fulfill all his promises to his children, especially that promise of eternal life and eternal blessing. And next, we've all have received the blessing of hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope. And the mention of hope points toward the future. Throughout the letter, Paul kept referring to the fact that God has not finished his saving work in the reader's lives. We're all still under construction. There's more to God's salvation than any of us have experienced so far. The God of hope is the God who inspires hope in and provides hope for his redeemed ones. And believers can be filled with all joy because of what God has already done for us and what he is still doing for us. And we can be filled with all peace as we realize what he is doing for us now and what he will do for us in the future. And not least, is the blessing of power. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's possible for us to abound in hope because the work of the Holy Spirit, the omnipotent Holy Spirit, is at work inside us. And this brings a major section of the book of Romans to a close. From this point on, Paul will shift from explaining the righteousness of God to a focus on concluding the letter. Now, Dr. Tom Constable sums up these first 14 chapters of Romans with these comments. I thought this was a very nice and worthwhile summary. He writes, "This concludes Paul's exposition of the theme of the righteousness of God that constitutes the heart of this epistle, chapter 1 through chapter 15. Paul showed man's need of God's righteousness, chapter 1, 18 through 3:20. Paul showed how God imputes it to people who trust in his Son, chapter 3:21 to 5:21, and how he imparts it to those whom he has imputed it, chapter 6 through 8. Moreover, he demonstrated that God is consistently righteous in doing all these things, chapters 9 through 11, as he deals with Israel. And he ended by urging his readers to practice their righteousness in their most important relationships with God, with the world, and with fellow believers. So let me close with some thoughts of application. Now this section of Scripture dealt with our attitudes. Our attitude must be to accept and help others. And this can be tough, especially when opinions differ. One believer may set strict limits on certain behavior, another believer may have a different opinion. And when these differences surface and clash, indignation, mockery, and insult creates disunity in the congregation. When I was the Russian camp director for Ariel Ministries, we had adult Bible classes at Ariel's Camp Shoshana. We taught a number of Russian Jewish believers fresh out of the Soviet Union. I remember playing cards with some campers in the mess hall, and it was just an innocent little game. It wasn't poker, it didn't include gambling or anything like that. However, a Russian Jewish believer, a lady, came over to us and rebuked us severely for playing cards. Now, why she thought playing cards was wrong and unacceptable, I never learned, because she had limited English skills and I had no Russian skills to speak of. So we reacted by finishing the hand and quietly putting the cards away. We limited our liberty so that she wouldn't stumble in her faith. Now, we didn't reject her, but we couldn't teach her because of our limited language skills. So we had to be tolerant of her criticism. We did our best to accept her. We had to trust that she would accept us. We also had to trust that the Bible classes she was attending would strengthen her walk with the Lord. She needed more instruction. We needed loving patience. So this is just one tiny example where disputable things can wreak havoc in a congregation if we react inappropriately. I could have started a dilly of a fight if I'd refused her rebuke and taken offense at her. It's inevitable that stronger and weaker believers will experience offenses and differences of opinion. In the face of differences, we must always strive for unity. We must strive to tolerate the opinions of others and to please our neighbor for his good and for his edification. We must preserve in encouraging each other with the goal of being the same mind, so with one accord we can worship God with one voice. Accepting one another brings glory to God. So never forget, our attitude must be to accept and to help others. Amen. So music team, come on back up.